The topic of this study again is God's love, and we hope that by the time we finish with the discussion of the subject, we'll be able to review the mercies of the Lord and see the many ways that He does indicate the love that He has for us. The reason for choosing the topic on this subject, there are basically three of them. The first is that there was a need expressed by members of the Ecclesia for a greater appreciation of God's love and care for them. We have times, I'm sure, when all of us reach points in our lives where events have a tendency of building up and causing us to lose sight of the love that the Heavenly Father has for us. We know that we've all covenanted to spend our lives in sacrifice to the Lord, but in the tedious activities of life and the offering ourselves in sacrifice, oftentimes the flesh in its weakness begins to lose sight of the love and care that the Heavenly Father has for us. And as a result of that, I felt that it would be worthwhile to give an examination of the subject of God's love for us. Second reason is that this need of understanding and fully appreciating God's love for us, it can be evidenced by feelings of fear and apprehension in our lives. And those of us who have had the experiences of apprehension about things that might be coming our way in the future, or have a fear as to whether or not certain events in our lives will take place, if we look forward to an event thinking, oh, I can take anything in this life as long as thus and such doesn't happen, but if that happens, I don't know what I'd do, but I would really totally lose touch with myself and possibly undergo a long period of disruption of my life. For those types of apprehensions and fears, those have a tendency also of being caused by a loss of sight of the watch care that the Lord has for us. That when we lose sight of the Lord's love and we forget the fact that He is caring for us as His children, then we allow these fears and these apprehensions to come in. And it's kind of a circular type of a thing, that these fears then cause more doubt in our hearts and our minds over the love of God. And then the third thing that we wanted to look at this topic, the third reason, is because this problem causes an emotional separation from God. We may not realize it intellectually, but if we continue in our Christian walk and we do not fully appreciate the love of God, as time goes on, this rift, this emotional rift between the Heavenly Father and us as His children, can tend to widen if we do not take steps to immediately review the subject and to come to a fuller appreciation of God's love for us. I'm sure all of us are aware that there's a general misunderstanding among men of the Heavenly Father's attitude towards His human creation. Any of us who have been involved in witnessing, when we go forth to witness, and usually we get on topics of disagreement such as hell and what have you, we start to talk about the love of God and those who profess the doctrine of eternal torment. In talking about the love of God, the point that Bible students generally bring up is the fact that, well, as a loving parent would not torment his children eternally because of disobedience, certainly a God who is spoken of in the Bible as being love itself would not torment and keep his children in an eternity of torture simply because they disobeyed him. And the usual response of those who are committed to this doctrine of hell is that, well, God's love is different than our love, and He's got to satisfy His justice first. And the whole concept of love, as we have come to know it from our experience with other human beings and with our children and our parents and other loved ones, becomes distorted. So that God is a God of love, but the love that God has is something different than the type of love that two people may have, and a love and a feeling after and a desire that one might have only good things happen for them. So therefore, this misunderstanding of the Heavenly Father's attitude towards His human creation has extended even to the point that people redefine love when it comes to God as opposed to love as between two people. We also know that the folk art and legend and song of the human creation, from as long as written history has recorded these things, portray God not as a loving Father, but they portray Him as a God of vengeance. A God that is always anxious to punish those who would act willfully against Him, though a God who intends to see to it that those who are His creatures will obey Him with a fear. In fact, reverence itself has been turned into fear, even in the King James Bible. It's translated as fear in many cases. And this fear is not a reverence based upon love and appreciation and admiration, but it's come to be a fear or a reverence based upon the expectation that a punishment would be coming forth if one did not obey the Heavenly Father. And then we also see that this general misunderstanding amongst men has resulted in a series of God-dishonoring doctrines, not only in the Christian faith, but also in some of the other faiths of the world, the Muslim faith and the Hindu and Buddhist faith. There are doctrines that are present of God's plan for man and His intent and connection with mankind that dishonor His name. It dishonors His name even more than perhaps an atheist might, to have an individual attribute to a God in existence, and then to attribute to this this creative being attitudes and personality and attributes that would be, if they were held by a human being, they would be viewed as being a despicable individual. If we had an individual around who tormented his children, that individual would be labeled as really inhumane or inhuman. If we had an individual that was arbitrary in terms of his punishment of people and had gone beyond the claims of justice in connection with what he might expect of people, he would not be viewed as being a very just individual. Yet these attributes are given to God, the Creator, and then those who hold to these doctrines expect others to worship Him when they hold forth images such as that. We want to look at the necessity for a proper understanding of this subject, because a proper understanding of the subject of God and His attitude towards the human family is important in order to fully comprehend the foundation doctrine of the atonement. If we have the concept that God is always anxious to locate in man some flaw or some error, and He's ready always to swoop down and to punish man, then we lose sight of the fact that God is the author of the atonement. And without seeing that the Heavenly Father was the one that provided for the gift of His Son, then the foundation doctrine upon which all other doctrines are based is on uneasy ground. We miss out on seeing the lengths and breadths of the divine plan in God's provision for His Son to die on behalf of mankind. We view our Lord Jesus as being the one who died for mankind, but by overlooking the fact that it was His Father that sent Him and that provided this gift of His only Son, then we lose sight of some of the very basic doctrines of the Bible. It's also important that we have a proper understanding of this subject so that we can properly reverence the Heavenly Father. For without fully understanding the character of the Lord, and without seeing the attribute particularly of love evidenced in His character, it's difficult for us as human beings to have the proper reverence. We might have the fear-type reverence, but to have the proper reverence and love that a child would have for his earthly father, only magnified to the scale that we might expect Christians to have for their Heavenly Father, it's necessary that we properly view the matter of God's love for His children. And we know from the Scriptures that the reverence of God is the beginning of wisdom. So without having this proper reverence, it's unlikely that we can expect to grow in this wisdom that comes from above, the wisdom of the true God, and the wisdom that we have held forth in His Word. And another reason that we have a necessity for coming to a proper understanding of this subject is so that we can grow in character likeness to Jesus and the Father. If we have a viewpoint of the Heavenly Father's character as one of a vengeful retribution, and we know that our Lord Jesus was in the image and likeness of the Heavenly Father, and if we are trying, if we're trying to attain unto the character likeness of our Lord Jesus and of the Heavenly Father, then it's important that we fully understand the character of our Lord and of the Heavenly Father. Until we come to a full appreciation of our Heavenly Father's character, particularly in respects to His love, it's difficult for us to have our characters come into line with that character. Because as we go on in our study, we're going to see that attribute of love as exhibited by our Heavenly Father is exhibited in connection with His other attributes of power, justice, and wisdom. And we hope that by the time we finish with this study, we'll be able to dispel some of the myths that are existing around the love our Heavenly Father demonstrates towards us. And by viewing the way in which our Heavenly Father does love us and demonstrates this love to us, we'll be able to see how we can demonstrate and develop this love in our own characters. We'd like to break down this discourse into five major points. First one we'd like to look at is, what are some of these erroneous views that exist related to God's attitude towards mankind? Do you want to look at some of the erroneous views first? The second thing that we'd like to do is we'd like to look at the causes of these erroneous views. What caused this concept of God's attitude towards mankind? The third question we'd like to look at are, what are the results of this erroneous view, or these erroneous views? What has come about as a result of the development and the general acceptance of these viewpoints? The fourth point we'd like to look at is, how is God's love really manifested? There are many scriptures that demonstrate the manner in which God manifests His love to us, and it's important that we're aware of these scriptures so that we can detect God's love in our lives. And then the fifth point, how do we grow in the love of God? How do we grow in the love of God? Okay, first, we'd like to look then at, what are some of the erroneous views? And to start off, we'd like to read a short quotation from Volume 5, page 33, paragraph 2. If this thought were fully received, that the Almighty Jehovah Himself is the Savior, the author of the great plan of salvation, and the executor of it through His willing agents and representatives, it would deliver many from false conceptions of the relationship between the Heavenly Father and His Heavenly Son in respect to the salvation of mankind. It would leave no room for the almost blasphemous view of the matter held by a considerable number of professing Christians, namely, that the Heavenly Father stood in wrath, seeking to slay or to torture the human sinner, and that the Heavenly Son, our Lord Jesus, full of love and mercy, which according to this theory the Father lacked, interposed and satisfied the Heavenly Father's malice and anger by receiving the blow of wrath in man's stead, and that now Jehovah is placated, merely because, being just, He cannot require at the hands of the sinner again that which has already been paid through the precious blood of Christ. The sooner this terrible, erroneous view of the atonement is gotten rid of by those who hold it, the better will be the prospect for their progress in spiritual things, in the knowledge, in the grace, and in the love of the true God. That's Volume 5, page 33, paragraph 2. This paragraph, Pastor Russell is bringing out the concept of the atonement, and he's showing that the very basis of the atonement lies in an appreciation of the author of that plan, and that unless we come to a full appreciation of this doctrine of the atonement, or the doctrine of God's providing a method to make man at one with Him again, to overdo or undo the effects of sin, without an understanding of this basic doctrine, it's difficult, or almost impossible, rather, for a Christian to grow in the graces of the Spirit. And then he outlines a doctrine or a concept that is held by many that views the matter from somewhat perverted point of view. And the point of view that he outlines here is one in which we have our Heavenly Father ready to punish man, ready almost to, I think he uses the example of swinging back, ready to hit mankind with this blow of punishment. And then our Lord Jesus stepping in to take that blow. And then afterwards, since our Lord, full of love and mercy, stepped in and kind of took the blow on behalf of mankind, the Heavenly Father's anger and malice is somewhat placated. And He can't hit man again because Jesus stepped in and got hit. But He'd really like to get mankind, although He can't because justice won't let Him do it. And that's the doctrine held by many, that the Heavenly Father, with a very stern face, is standing there ready to punish mankind. But our Lord, the one who has the love and mercy, stepped in and suffered on behalf of mankind, and therefore has placated this anger that the Heavenly Father has, this almost beyond reasonable anger that was evidenced on behalf of the Heavenly Father. So this is one of the erroneous views that exists on behalf of the world of mankind in general. Another erroneous view that has arisen that has really dishonored God and taken away this attribute of love that He has is the doctrine of the Trinity. In this doctrine of the Trinity, the Heavenly Father is viewed to be one with our Lord Jesus. But in connection with this oneness that they have, which they also share with the Holy Spirit, that's viewed as another personality, the doctrine takes away certain attributes from the Father portion of this Trinity and attributes characteristics of love and mercy to the Son portion, and then maintains that the Heavenly Father holds the justice and power aspects of His attributes. And by doing that, by separating the Son from the Father, the adversary has been successful in bringing apart from God any involvement or any desire to have a reconciliation with mankind. It is almost as though the Father is separated off in this corner as being a powerful and just individual, but that the portion of the Godhead that mankind can feel comfortable relating to is the Son. And therefore, in most medieval art that was developed during the time when the Trinity was by far the major doctrine held forth through the churches, we can see paintings of the Son suffering and dying on behalf of mankind. We see paintings of say John the Baptist or Joseph or Mary causing a channel of access to our Lord Jesus, and then our Lord Jesus standing there with a halo or what have you, with a very loving attitude. But never do we see the Heavenly Father portrayed in a loving manner. In fact, very rarely do we see the Heavenly Father portrayed at all. The adversary was successful in bringing forth this doctrine of the Trinity to relegate the Heavenly Father to a back burner and to take away, if you will, any attribute or semblance of love and compassion on His behalf. And by doing that, really, the adversary has succeeded in what he originally attempted to do in connection with the world of mankind. He saw the creation of the earthly realm, and he wished to ascend and be like the Heavenly Father, to have beings worship Him and be as God. And although he was only somewhat successful in accomplishing this on the spiritual plane, the Heavenly Father has allowed Satan to have access to the earthly plane. And Satan, through the course of bringing in these doctrines and these misconceptions of God's character, has succeeded in substituting himself above God in terms of the worship of mankind. He has gotten mankind through the lusts of the flesh to really worship and serve Him. And through the doctrines that he has brought about, through these doctrines of error developed in the Dark Ages, he has taken away the worship of the true God, of the Heavenly Father. And therefore he has taken away the love and appreciation and worship of God on behalf of mankind and substituted the worship of sensual fleshly desires through his temptations and his working in the world of mankind. Another concept that we'd like to look at as far as what these erroneous views are is held forth in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. In these verses, the Apostle Paul outlines what occurred, or what has occurred in connection with mankind and the worship of the true God. It says, starting with verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness in unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." What the Apostle Paul is outlining here is that just by viewing creation itself, you're able to see the manifest power and wisdom and love, really, of the Heavenly Father and the beauties of creation and in the provision of food and fellowship amongst human beings. And he's saying, really, that those who deny these attributes in God are without excuse because they're evident even by the natural creation. Then starting with verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things, whereof God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So you can see then that some of these erroneous views have resulted then in much of the worship of idols and creature worship that we see evidenced through history and even to today. The heathen religions, those who have not had so much of the benefit of God's direct revelation as those of the Judeo-Christian faith have fallen upon the worship of animals and birds and created things rather than the Creator. In their desire to be wise and to have control, so to speak, over their gods, they have ignored the true God, the Creator of all things, and have come to worship and to adore these images and animals. And they've attributed God now, let alone even being less than a human being, to being a creature, even less than human, as a bird or an animal or what have you. And this has resulted, as we can see, in much of the world being in gross darkness regarding God and His true attributes. Okay, the second thing that we'd like to look at now is what are some of the causes of these erroneous views? And certainly, if we want to consider the major cause of these erroneous views, we have to look at Satan, the adversary. And we want to turn to John chapter 8, verses 43 and 44. That's John 8, 43 and 44. This is our Lord speaking. He says, why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Our Lord here is outlining the reason why many would not believe him, because they are under the control of their father, the adversary. We know that Satan was a liar from the beginning, particularly in connection with the world of mankind. The first thing that he said, recorded in the Garden of Eden, is that thou shalt surely not die. You know, the first words that come out of his mouth is a blatant lie, not even a half-truth. It was just an out-and-out lie used to deceive mankind, and it resulted in the death of mankind. So he was a liar and a murderer right from the very beginning. And certainly in all these years, he hasn't changed any. He's still a liar and a murderer. And the reason that these doctrines are so prevalent in the world is because of the fact that Satan has been very successful in bringing forth this deception upon the world of mankind. From the beginning, when he was able to convince Adam and Eve of the fact that they would not die or the impression that they would not die, he's been successful in foistering his viewpoint upon mankind. And through the course of history, what has resulted is that Satan has gotten his way in making sure that gross darkness is existing over the hearts and minds of the people, so that now relatively few are truly enlightened as to God's role in the atonement of mankind. Very few recognize the Heavenly Father as being the Creator that loves and cherishes His human creation and has planned and done activities in connection with His salvation. Okay, another reason why these erroneous views have come about as to God's love, we need to go back to the very beginning of man's history. And that goes back to the story of Adam and Eve. We know from the story of Adam and Eve that after the temptation came upon them and they sinned, that they began immediately to experience a sense of guilt in connection with that sin. We have the account that shows that they hid themselves from God. They expected that by hiding, God would not see them and God would not know that they sinned. So guilt began at a very early stage in the human history. Guilt for what they had done. They had sinned, they knew they had transgressed the law of God, and therefore they felt that they were worthy of punishment. And we see that today now also, many individuals feel unworthy of God's love. They feel that they are worthy of punishment because of the sins that they commit. After Adam and Eve had sinned, and we see them being expelled from the garden, there were a series of curses placed upon them and the earth. They entered into a very hostile environment. And in that hostile environment, the baser elements of mankind came out, the elements of the survival of the strongest and the survival of the fittest, and competition for even the sustenance of life became very, very marked in mankind's early history because of the fact that mankind, it was necessary that he work with the sweat of his brow. There was a high premium placed upon foodstuffs and things that would sustain his life. And as a result of that, selfishness and lack of love was exhibited on behalf of mankind towards his fellow creatures. And this further caused a feelings of guilt in the heart of mankind that was really created in the image of God as a loving and giving individual. It's almost as though if you could picture loving individuals being placed in a situation where only one would survive, it would set two aspects of these of one's personality to start against each other. On one aspect, they would be loving individuals that would desire the best for everyone else, but their survival instincts would also be very strong. And so therefore, they would feel guilty if they survived, or if they strived to survive above their fellow men. And this is what happened with early man, who was even in a closer character likeness to our Heavenly Father than we are now. They began at a very early stage to begin to have to demonstrate very unloving behavior, and this caused them to have greater and greater guilt in connection with their sin. And this guilt has been passed down from generation to generation, so as now, when an individual is born into the world, they are born with a marked propensity towards feeling guilty and towards feeling that they are unworthy of God's love. Then we have also the fact that there are those who feel that they are worthy of punishment. We know that when a child or someone that has misbehaved comes forth to confess this misbehavior, it's almost as though in connection with the confession, there's a question, well, what are you going to do to me? As soon as an individual realizes that they have done something that may not be in accordance with what others would have them do, the immediate reaction is that, well, I'm going to have it coming to me. And this is held forth in many cases where as soon as someone does something, usually those around him refer to some sort of a message that, well, God is going to get you for that, or you're going to, you're really going to get it now. Or if something happens bad to someone, say, oh, God's getting you for what you did back then. It's been programmed into reactions between individuals that they are seeing bad events happening in people's lives as being a result of God bringing forth punishment upon an individual for behavior that they have had in the past. What we'd like to look at, though, is the example that we have of what an earthly parent really does in connection with his child. If you have a child, consider a child on his birthday or on Christmas or what have you, receiving gifts. Now, this child may be, you know, 3 or 4 or 5 years old, and the gifts that this child receives may be quite valuable compared to the value that this child has contributed to the support of the household, or even perhaps greater than the child deserves because of his or her behavior. The child may have, particularly during the ages of 2 and 3, demonstrated the behavior that may not really be very lovable. Perhaps a child needed continual admonishing and scolding. Yet the gifts that are brought forth by the parent to this child at Christmas time or on a birthday far outweigh what this child might actually deserve. When thinking about giving gifts to children, a parent does not review the year as Santa Claus does, seeing whether he's been naughty or nice. Very rarely will a parent say, well, little Johnny did not demonstrate a great amount of respect and compassion this year, did not really behave, so therefore I'm going to have to give him a gift in accordance with his behavior. No, the giving of a gift is based not so much upon the value that the child has or the child's behavior, but it's based upon the love that the parent has. And that's the same case with our Heavenly Father, that the Heavenly Father is not viewing us from the standpoint of providing our experiences based upon what our value is. He's giving us experiences based upon His love for us. And so therefore, this expectation of punishment when we misbehave is not the way that God views things. Okay, we also want to look at the difference between the concept of knowing God's love and feeling God's love. One of the reasons that this erroneous view of God's love has arisen is the fact that many expect that they would feel God's love in the same manner that they feel the love of their earthly parents or their other family members or their friends. Take the example of the temperature of this room. We could have a large thermometer in the room right now, and if that thermometer were reading, say, 70 degrees, we would know that it was warm, although in fact, some in the room may not really feel warm. In fact, I'm sure many of you have had the experience where it's been warm, but you felt very cold. And looking at the thermometer and seeing that it's 70 degrees is not a great deal, provide a great deal of comfort in connection with that, because just knowing that it's warm oftentimes isn't enough. You've got to feel warm also. It's the same thing in connection with God's love. The world of mankind, some of them may know that God loves them, but very few feel that God loves them because they aren't receiving the evidence to their senses that they're looking for. And as a result of that, they question whether or not God loves them. And that can be the case also with some of us who know with more of an surety that God loves us. We read in the scriptures of God's love for us, that He gave His only begotten Son because He so loved the world, and we know of other scriptures that point out His compassion and mercy for us. Yet, knowing of God's love and feeling His love are two different things. And some of us require or wish to have these feelings to augment the knowledge of God's love. And when we have them, that is a reason for this erroneous view in some cases, that they don't recognize that oftentimes feelings are not the major basis for our determination of God's love, but that the knowledge should be. Also, there are other factors which determine one's ability to discern God's love. And one of those is held in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 16. That's 1 Corinthians 2, 5 through 16. Is that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received the Spirit of the world, have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What the Apostle Paul is outlining here is the fact that the understanding of spiritual things is given only to those who have the Holy Spirit. The mind of man is capable of understanding the things of man, but the things of God can only be understood by those who have the mind of God as we receive it through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons that these erroneous views exist related to God's love is because that in general, the world of mankind has the mind of man. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not begotten of the Holy Spirit, and they can't really understand the things of God. And the things of God, including the love of God and the provision of His Son and a full appreciation of God's character, comes only to those who have the full appreciation of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and minds. And as a result of this, the world of mankind in general hears, oh, God loves you. They read in the scriptures that God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. But then they look around and they see the suffering of the world of mankind, and it's an incongruity to them. And therefore, this concept of the love of God is lost to the world of mankind in general. And as a result of that, those controlling the media and those we talk to on the streets are going to be speaking forth the truth as they see it, which is that, well, I don't see that God loves mankind very much, or I really don't appreciate God's love because they don't really have the Holy Spirit. It's similar to if any of you have ever had the experience of watching a movie that has been prepared for 3D. They have generally two screens or double image that when you put these special glasses on, one with a blue and one with a red filter, you're able to have your eyes view this split screen as demonstrating three dimensions. And it's the same thing with those of us who have come to appreciate God's love. Until we put those glasses on, which would represent, in this case, the ability that we have to discern spiritual things as a result of the vigil of the Holy Spirit, God's Word and God's methods of dealing with His human creation are a blur to us. We don't see or appreciate the full impact of God's activities. Yet when we put on these glasses, these 3D glasses, so to speak, then all of a sudden it stands forth to us as being a three-dimensional picture, and we can see the depths and breadths of God's love in connection with His activities. So these are some of the reasons why these erroneous views exist. Mankind in general expects punishment for the things that he does wrong. He has a general feeling of guilt. He has a difficulty with the difference between knowing God's love and feeling God's love, and also he lacks this generalized knowledge of spiritual things that comes to us as a result of the begill of the Holy Spirit. We'd like to look at now some of the results of these erroneous views. This is the third point. What are some of the results of these erroneous viewpoints of God's love? Well, one of the major results of not appreciating fully God's love is that when we don't see God's love fully for us, we have a difficult time loving God fully ourselves. And if we don't love God fully, we also have a difficult time in loving men fully. Generally speaking, the line of reasoning goes, well, if we don't feel that God forgives and loves us, then we would not be as forgiving and as loving to those around us as we should be. But on the contrary, we would have we'd be overcritical and oversensitive to others. We'd be unforgiving and unloving. We would view, well, I feel this lack of love from the Lord, and the Lord seems to be overcritical to me and unloving and providing me with these experiences that are not very enjoyable for myself. And the natural tendency, although it may not even be conscious, it may even be unconscious, is that we would tend to not have as much love for the Heavenly Father and for mankind. But our viewpoint of interaction between beings that love each other would be somewhat distorted. And we would tend to be overcritical, tend to be oversensitive to others' affronts that are made to us and unloving. We also find that a self-destructive and fearful attitude would arise. We would have feelings of a lack of self-worth. If we felt that the Heavenly Father did not love us, then we might feel well, if God doesn't love me, then and God can't be wrong, then perhaps I shouldn't love myself either. If the Heavenly Father doesn't really have this warm, genuine love and compassion and mercy upon myself, then perhaps I'm not really worthy. And we have feelings of self-destruction arising, feelings that arise within ourself that we can't really be worth anything. And these things, although again, they may not always be conscious, they may be in our subconscious. We may be nurturing these feelings along, looking at ourselves in the same critical eye that we feel God is looking at ourselves, and looking at others in the same point of view, the same reference. And we take really this love and this, in fact, as the scriptures speak of it, this unction, this oiling or providing of a smoothing type of a relationship that should exist between brethren. We take that out because we see that it doesn't exist on our behalf, or we feel that it doesn't exist on our behalf by the Heavenly Father, and therefore we don't attribute the same generosity to ourselves and to others as we might ordinarily be expected to do so. Another result of this erroneous view is seen in an experiment that was conducted some years back. I'm not quite sure where it was conducted, but it's something that's generally related in most basic psychology books. It has to do with this experiment that was conducted on shrimp. I believe it was shrimp. They laid these shrimp out on this screen, this medium that conducted electricity. And what they did is they hooked up wires to the end of the screen so they could put an electrical current through the screen and lay the shrimp out on it, and they were alive still. And they would turn this light on in the room that was previously dark, and then they would put electrical current through the screen, and the shrimp would kind of contract so that they wouldn't feel the effects of this electrical current as much as they might. And they would do this repeatedly. They would turn the lights on again and then turn the electrical current on, and the shrimp would all scrunch up. And then eventually they got to the point that they wanted to make a test, and they just turned the light on, and they didn't even turn the electrical current. And the shrimp scribbled up anyway, even without turning the electrical current on. So they had this generalized expectation of being zapped when the light went on. And the result of a lack of understanding of God's love in the Christian can also result in the same type of thing. If we are continually expecting punishment for what we do, and when bad things happen to us, we kind of look back in our recent experiences to something that we may have done wrong and say, oh, well, that's what's happening. The Lord is now punishing me for what I had done wrong. We can get to be just like these shrimp, so that we're conditioned to expect the Lord's punishment. We can be going along very nicely, rejoicing in the blessings of the Lord, and if we haven't had something bad happen to us in, say, a week or two, we can say, oh, well, I'm building up this series of these little transgressions that I undergo every day, and the Lord must be waiting to really give it to me at some point in time. Maybe thus and such will happen to me later on, or perhaps he'll wait and he'll really give it to me at Christmas time or Memorial season or something along that line. And we can see that this is very similar to the way in which these shrimp are expecting to be zapped. As soon as the light goes on, their expectation is of being punished. And it can be the same with us as a result of this erroneous view of God's attitude towards us, that we are expecting periodic punishment for our transgressions, not realizing that, indeed, the Lord does not punish us for our sins, because the Lord, in punishing us, is not able to bring forth any cleansing effect. What we find in the scriptures is that the cleansing that comes forth from faith in our Lord's sacrifice is what cleanses us from sins, and not punishment. There are chastisements that we undergo, and for certain degrees of willful sin there are stripes, but this is not the generalized method of the Lord's dealings with us. The generalized method is that in going to Him in prayer and asking for forgiveness, as our manna text brought out, the Lord is faithful to forgive us because of the provision of the merit of our Lord Jesus. And that by expecting that until we're punished for falling short, we are not forgiven of the Lord, that is really taking away the true merit of our Lord's sacrifice. Okay, let's go on now to the fourth question, which is, how is God's love manifested? And before we get into how God's love is really manifested, we want to get into some ungrounded expectations of God's love. We've looked at some of the results and some of the causes for those believing that God doesn't love us. There are those who feel that God does love us, but they almost overreact in the other direction. And we want to look at some of these ungrounded expectations. One of them is the concept held forth of once in grace, always in grace. And this is a concept that feels that once an individual accepts the merit of our Lord Jesus, once they feel that they have been had the merit of our Lord applied to them and been saved, that they are in God's grace. And from that point on, there's nothing that they can do that can separate them from that grace. They could, in one day, accept the Lord, and then the next day, turn around, totally deny Him, and turn to a life of crime or what have you, and that God's love would still be manifested on behalf of him, and they would be ushered into heaven upon the dissolution of their earthly body. This, as we see in Scriptures, is not the case, that the Lord does have expectations of us, and that it is important, as we read in the Scriptures, that we keep ourselves in the love of God. Another concept is the concept of universalism, which is the concept that we're studying in connection with our first volume study on Wednesdays, that there are those who feel that just as... Excuse me. I can flip it over? There are those who feel that the provision of the Lord in connection with mankind is that the world of mankind fell into sin through no fault of their own, because they fell in because of temptation and they were condemned in Adam, and therefore they will be redeemed and brought to a knowledge and appreciation of God through no efforts or energies of their own. And that God, no matter what their actions are, loves them and will provide them with everlasting salvation. And then the third concept that is an ungrounded expectation of God's love is the concept of unconditional love, that God loves mankind without any conditions at all. And this is very similar to the first two. And in Jude, verse 21, we read, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So the apostle here felt that it was important that those who would maintain the love of God would work to keep themselves in that condition. And that the concept of unconditional love, that anything that we do does not separate us from the love of God, is one that is not scripturally based, but that there are things that can be done by individuals that would be viewed of God as not being worthy of His love and compassion, and that it is possible even for an individual to go to the point where they can remove themselves from the love of God. So looking at what the love of God, how the love of God is not manifested, let's go on now and take a look at how His love is manifested. And the first thing that we want to keep in mind is that God's love is always balanced with His other attributes. We know that the attributes of God are love, power, wisdom, and justice. In demonstrating God's love, it needs to be demonstrated in accordance with wisdom, power, and justice. Now, power and wisdom we don't have too much trouble with, but where most trouble comes in for those who have a lack of full appreciation for God's love is in the area of justice. And many see the fact that God is a just God. He cannot overlook sin. He cannot say, well, so-and-so transgressed, but I'm going to overlook it. The Scriptures are clear that God cannot overlook sin, that the Heavenly Father has as the foundation of His throne the quality or the attribute of justice. And therefore, those who have a difficulty in appreciating His love state that or place God's justice in opposition to His love. Well, if it were not for the demonstration of God's plan that we see in the Scriptures, it might very well be the case that His love would not be able to work in connection with His justice. But we can see from the Scriptures that the Lord has provided a means whereby He can be just and still the justifier of those who come unto Him through faith in Jesus. That by the provision of His Son, he is able to maintain his standard of justice, not forgiving those who are sinners, but by providing a ransom, by providing the means whereby sin can be atoned for, he is able to be just and still allow mankind to come unto him. And it is through this that we realize that God's love is primarily manifested through the provision of his Son. What we want to look at is 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, that outline the love of God in connection with this provision of his Son. 1 John chapter 4, 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we are also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. So here we have the Apostle John's point of view in connection with the love of God. Not that we love God first, but that God loved us first and sent his only begotten Son to die on our behalf. So therefore, by viewing the fact that God's justice does not stand in the way of his love, but that in fact his love provides the means whereby man can stand before him on the grounds of faith in Jesus Christ, then we have his love and his justice working in connection with each other. Let's look at the way in which God's love is manifest on behalf of the world of mankind. Certainly we know that the merit of our Lord Jesus has been provided not just for the church, but also for the world of mankind. So that in itself is the major provision that God has given for mankind. Yet even in this life, God has told us that the rain is caused to fall on the just and the unjust. He's provided bounties of nature for the world of mankind. He's provided the interpersonal relationships and the support of the earthly environment for their happiness and well-being and the variety of nature. And also in the provision of his plan, he has a feast of fat things ready for the world of mankind so that they can live everlastingly in his kingdom. In connection with the church, his love manifests on behalf of the church as one manifest by calling us his children. He's given us of his Holy Spirit, and he's made us to partake, or he's provided that we will partake of his nature in the kingdom. That certainly is a demonstration of his love, and it's a manifestation of the way in which he's provided for us in his plan, so that we can be called the children of God. We also know that the scriptures outline the fact that chastisements are a manifestation of God's love. Let's turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, but I must be wrong. I'm going to have to end up just quoting it from memory. Anyway, the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, I thought it was chapter 6, but apparently I had the notation written down wrong. The Apostle tells us that if indeed, we have been subject unto earthly parents who have chastened us for a certain period of time as an earthly parent, and we saw that this was a demonstration of their love, we would have reason to doubt God's love for us, if indeed we saw that He did not chasten us. And we know that God demonstrates His love to us by His chastening, by the chastening that He gives to us. 12:6-7. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Right, okay. It starts with 5. It says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So therefore we have the apostle's admonition that we should receive this chastening as a demonstration of God's love in our lives. And that if we do have this chastening in our lives, so that when we begin to go on a course that perhaps might be in the wrong direction, and we receive a chastening of the Lord, we should not look at it as a punishment, but we should look at it as a manifestation of God's love and desire that we develop in the proper direction. Okay, we'd like to look now finally at the concept of how we can grow in the love of God. The first thing we want to do is review ways that we can eliminate the fears and insecurity that come from a lack of appreciation of God's love on our behalf. The primary element of our eliminating fear and insecurity in relationship to God's love for us has to do with the removal of guilt. Because the guilt that we have is the basis for our expectation of God's dissatisfaction with us. When we feel that we've done something wrong, as all of us do daily, if we allow ourselves to zero in on those feelings of inadequacy, then we can attribute to God a lack of appreciation of us. We can say, well, I see that in my own life I'm doing things that are wrong continually. I continually do the same type of thing over and over again. How can the Lord love me and forgive me? He must really not love me. And therefore, this guilt deep down in our hearts results in a lack of appreciation or in a feeling that God cannot love us. And in connection with this, the first thing that we should do to remove these feelings of insecurity is to realize that our forgiveness comes not as a result of our own worthiness. It comes not as a result of the amount of punishment that we receive from the Lord, but it comes as a result of our faith. The adversary will do anything he can do to stand in the way of having the merit of our Lord applied on behalf of the church and the world of mankind. If he could have been successful in stopping the sacrifice of our Lord, he would have done so. But rather than doing that, what he has done is he has been able to step in and keep mankind from claiming the merit of our Lord Jesus. If he can keep us from feeling forgiven, from accepting the forgiveness of our Lord, then he's done as good a job as if he kept the sacrifice from being provided. And so therefore, by making us continually feel guilty and making us stand away from feeling that the merit of our Lord is applied on our behalf, he has effectually, as far as we're concerned, alienated us from the merit of our Lord and made it as though that merit cannot be applied to us. So the first thing that we need to do is to examine ourselves and really accept the forgiveness that comes from the Lord to remove these feelings of guilt. The second thing that we can do to eliminate these fears and insecurity is to remove ungrounded expectations. When we entered into this the narrow way of sacrifice, all of us realized that it was going to be unto death and that it was going to be a course that would result in our following after our Lord's life. And so therefore our expectations should not be along the lines of having the earthly things that we cherish maintained on in perpetuity. That we should expect that these things would be taken away from us as time goes on. We should expect the chastisements of the Lord when we go wrong, and we should expect that our sacrifice will be accepted. If we imagine, in connection with our earthly possessions and our loved ones, imagine the worst thing that can happen in any case. And to realize that when we offered ourselves to the Lord, we offered not only ourselves, but we offered all that we have. We offered the tranquility of our domestic lives. We offered our human relationships. And if we realize that the Lord may very well take these, then anything that we have will be a plus to us. And we will not have these feelings of fear and insecurity and apprehension, because we will know that the Lord has accepted our sacrifice. And therefore, anything that we receive now is a bonus beyond what we should naturally have. And then the third thing that we can do to eliminate these fears and insecurities is to count the many blessings that the Lord has provided, to review the promises that the Lord has given us in His Word that we can rely upon, and to review the plan of the ages that He has outlined for us and for the whole world of mankind. And by seeing these, we will appreciate the Lord's watch care over us. We will see that we have no need to fear in connection with what man may do to us, and certainly not in connection with what the Lord may do to us, because His promises of love and attention to our needs are very manifest throughout the Scriptures. Just reviewing the 23rd Psalm, and to see the many ways that the Lord indicates that He will be providing for us and watching for us is a very powerful tonic to relieve the fears and insecurities that arise, to help us to grow in the love of God. The second thing that we'd like to look at is how we can develop a more vital relationship with our Father. Because by developing this relationship with Him, the closer we get with Him, the more we will appreciate His love for us. The first thing that is necessary in developing this vital relationship with Him is prayer. That unless we talk to the Heavenly Father, we cannot expect to have our relationship developed with Him. Just as those of us who have earthly parents, if we don't talk to them, we cannot expect to have a positive relationship. How many growing up didn't talk to their Heavenly Father? If you didn't talk to your father, then you couldn't expect that, or didn't talk to their earthly father, couldn't expect to grow in a relationship with Him. So we cannot expect to grow in a relationship with our Heavenly Father unless we talk to Him. Secondly, it's important that we listen to our Heavenly Father. And the way we listen to is by study. If we don't review His Word to us, we can't know the messages that He's sending to us. If we don't allow Him to teach us and to speak to us through the Word, then we're talking to Him and we have earmuffs on. We're not going to get His response. He's not going to lead us into an examination of the Scriptures that He might want to have us review in order to see His message. If we're having, say, a difficulty along the lines of impatience, and we go to Him and talk to Him in prayer and ask for assistance, but don't go to His message to us to learn how to achieve that quality of patience, then we're not going to get the benefit. So in addition to talking to the Heavenly Father, it's necessary that we listen to Him. Also to learn more about Him and about His character, which is the character that we wish to copy. Third thing that we should do in order to develop a more vital relationship with the Heavenly Father is to obey Him, to obey His Word, and to defend His name. And this is done in connection with service and witnessing. By defending His name and His character, we will come to have a greater appreciation for that character in our own lives. And we will also realize that by obeying Him, we will be able to eliminate some of the difficulties that arise along the lines of guilt. I have known many brethren who have felt very guilty because they have not been born cloud that arises between them and Him. And then the last thing that we need to do is to work with the Heavenly Father amongst the brethren. We need to be involved with the brethren in fellowship and service, because the Lord is now working amongst His children. And just as the Heavenly Father would appreciate children that cooperate and work together, so the Heavenly Father appreciates those of His earthly children those of his spiritual children, rather, who work together and join together in fellowship and service. So by working in all these areas, we can develop a more vital relationship with the Father, and we can eliminate the fears and insecurities and grow thereby in the love of God. Okay, so we've had a chance then to look just very quickly at what these erroneous views are, and what the causes of the views were, and what some of the results are, and how God's love really is manifested, and how we do grow in the love of God. Let's hope, though, that as we continue on in connection with our spiritual development as new creatures, that as we grow in the image of our Lord Jesus and in the image of the Heavenly Father, we'll come to appreciate not so much just a knowledge, as we mentioned before, of God's love, because all of us, I think, in our studies, can see that the provisions of God through His plan very clearly demonstrate that God is a God of love, that He is not the being held forth in many of the creeds or some of the other heathen religions of this vengeful being. Many of us appreciate that intellectually. But the desire that I have, personally, that I have for all the brethren, is that we can grow not only in this knowledge of the Heavenly Father's love, but also that we can feel His love amongst us. And the primary way that we can feel the Heavenly Father's love is by the edification of other members of the body. That the warmth that we feel in a room that may be warm is something that is enhanced with other ones around us. The concept of just knowing God's love is not going to be enough to really cause one to grow as fully as he might, as if he felt and experienced the love of God manifested through the brethren. So we would hope that in the next however many years that exists on this side of the veil, as we have opportunity to fellowship and to be with one another, each one of us will not only concentrate on recognizing and seeing and sharing God's love in an intellectual way, but that we might also concentrate upon helping each one to actually feel and experience the love of God that is demonstrated through the provision of the assistance of the fellow members of the body. And we'll ask that the Lord may overrule anything that is said or done amiss in connection with His review of His characteristic of love, and that He might bless our further study and examination of the topic. We have just a couple of minutes if there are any questions on the subject. Lori?
Yeah, I had a few. One, I believe, came in point four of how is God's love really manifested. You mentioned a number of ways that God's love is perceived, and one of them was, you said, one erroneous concept held us that God's love is unconditional. That kind of threw me, because my understanding is that God's love is unconditional, that it's what we do that, I think the scripture in Jude 21 is a good one, keep yourselves in the love of God. The scripture doesn't say, be careful what you do or God will withdraw His love. We can withdraw ourselves from God's love, but He always offers it. So in my mind, I maybe we're saying the same things, but your perception of what unconditional love means and mine is the same, but maybe it's just semantics, but that kind of bothered me, that you would say that God's love is unconditional. I, as long as there's hope that someone can change their situation, God's love would always be there, is what my understanding was. So maybe you could clarify that a little bit more for me, because I didn't understand it fully.
Okay, the concept is that, you know, in fact you said it yourself, mm-hmm. that it's God's love is always there, but it's what we do. The condition is our behavior. Certainly, if our behavior was in accordance with what God expected, then the love would be there. But as the scriptures bring out, there is a condition on it, and it has to do with our behavior. The concept generally held out, and I think it is a matter of semantics, is the concept held out is that, at least the way I've heard it expressed, is that there are no activities or no feelings or emotions that are bad, that feelings just are, and that therefore God's love is going to be continually held forth to an individual and demonstrated on behalf of that individual no matter what their behavior or actions are. And that's the concept that I felt the ungrounded one. The concept of God's love always being ready to be poured out on behalf of an individual who comes to Him is I feel, scriptural. But the other concept of the Lord's love being poured out on behalf of those who are not coming into accordance with His requirements, I feel, is unscriptural.
Just in connection with that, I've heard the term unconditional love used also, and it is not in connection with the behavior. It's that man is an emotional creature, and that he does have feelings and emotions, and that you can't really say that they're wrong or right. They're just there, but what he does with them makes them wrong or right. It's like the adage that you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep him from making a nest in your hair. And I think that's the thought behind those who advocate God's love being unconditional, that it's always there. We can withdraw ourselves from it, but God never withdraws it. It's what we do that can cause us to withdraw from it.
My concept would be that there are feelings that feelings are wrong or right. That a feeling of hatred for an individual is a wrong feeling, and it shouldn't just be accepted as being the case. It's a wrong feeling that should be striven at being eliminated.
That's what's being done with it.
Yeah, but the feeling itself also, I would feel, is a wrong feeling. It's based upon the impact of the fall. And that is a feeling that should be alien from the human heart, and therefore the feeling is not a natural thing, but it's a very unnatural and wrong thing, just as sin is. Are there any other comments or questions?
I was thinking you could possibly explain the difference between punishment and chastisement.
Okay, that's a good question, because oftentimes the net result might be viewed as being the same thing. Someone receiving a bad experience might have a difficult time telling whether or not it was chastisement or a punishment. I think in order to fully comprehend the differentiation, it's important to look at the reasons for both of them, for chastisement and for punishment. As far as the new creature is concerned, which is really the only avenue that we're speaking in connection with, punishments come in connection with what the scriptures call stripes, which are they are actual experiences that are undergone by the new creature in the way of punishment, so that the Lord, in dealing with the new creature, is able to make a retribution for partially willful sins. In connection with our course in life, that we oftentimes find that we fall short. And when we fall short, we go to the Lord in prayer, and He applies the merit of our Lord Jesus on our behalf, and we're forgiven for our sins and our shortcomings. There are, however, incidents in our lives where the basis of our wrongdoing was not just Adamic weakness, which is what our Lord's sacrifice covers, but it was based not only on Adamic weakness, but there was an amount of willfulness included in that. We may have been tempted, but the Holy Spirit in our hearts may have said, well, you know, we shouldn't do it. But then we said, well, somewhat willfully, well, I'm going to do it anyway. And as a result of that, our Lord's merit will cover that portion that was Adamic. Yet the portion that was partially willful, there's no sacrifice on behalf of the Lord to cover that. And so therefore, what needs to be done is the Lord would need to purge us from that portion that was willful. And the way that He does that is by providing stripes or punishments. And this may be seen in the case, say, of David. Although David was not a new creature, he demonstrates in the 53rd Psalm, I'm sorry, the 51st Psalm, the attitude of an individual who undergoes these stripes and punishments. In fact, if we read the heading to the psalm, this is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. It says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." So this outlines the attitude of one who is desirous of having themselves purged in connection with a transgression. And certainly those that are totally Adamic, asking the Lord for forgiveness from those sins would come strictly through the provision of the application of our Lord's merit. But there are sins that require purging through stripes and punishments. And this is where punishments would come in. As far as the chastisements that we see from the Lord, these are chastisements that are given in the way of direction and instruction and righteousness and development as new creatures. Just as a human parent would chastise a child that was going wrong so that they would bring them into an avenue of development that would be positive and for their greatest well-being, the Heavenly Father provides chastisements for us that are not so much along the lines of purging ourselves from sins, but perhaps if we've taken a direction that might not be the right direction, say perhaps we had to determine the Lord's will in a certain matter, and we didn't actually sin, but we took the easiest course in that matter. In that way, the Lord may provide us with experiences in that easy course that are in the way of chastisement to show us that, well, although it wasn't really a direct sin, it was a reneging on your consecration vow, and therefore the Lord would show us through a series of chastising experiences that perhaps we should choose the different way next time we're set up in that situation. So that would outline then basically the difference between the two. Okay, Sue and then Laurie.
It could be a chastisement or a punishment. It's not really the experience that determines, right?
There's no set experience. Right. As far as determining, you would have to review your own history to determine whether or not the Lord was chastising you or punishing you. Whether you're receiving stripes for a partially willful sin or whether you're being chastised in hopes of developing a greater degree of spirituality or what have you. Laurie?
Maybe an example of a chastisement would be a parent with a child. If you have a wood stove and you know that the child tends to be a little reckless or moving fast around that, the child's never experienced being hurt, but maybe the parent takes the child's finger and just touches it just for a second, and that might hurt a little bit, but there's no real damage done. But the parent did that to teach the child a lesson that wood stove is dangerous, and that might be an example. The child didn't do anything wrong, but the idea was the parent wanted to lead and direct that child for its future benefit.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. Okay, we're over time, so we're going to have to close now. Was that it for questions? Are there any final? Okay. Let's all turn to hymn number 165. Okay, what would you say yourself?
Love Divine. Blessings of the brethren throughout the world. Amen. Pray, Lord, through Jesus, give us the